Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to return to 2 Timothy. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, finishing up what's been like a month-long study of the second chapter of 2 Timothy. If you remember a couple weeks ago, when we started looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, much to my wife's chagrin, I brought in some of her fine china to illustrate a point that Paul used to start this chapter. Let me share with you what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." In the illustration that Paul makes here at the beginning of 2 Timothy, Paul explains to Timothy that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are set apart for the eternity-changing work that Christ Jesus has given to us. Here at the end of chapter 2 that we're going to look at this morning, Paul wants to dive deeper into this topic, so we're going to dive deeper into it as well. But before we do, to get our minds thinking the way that Paul is going to be talking, I found a list of items that people own or make for special occasions. So these are things that many people, maybe including yourself, have in your home that you only use on special occasions. So I have a list of five things. I thought we'd do this family feud style. So here's the thing. If you think you know one of the answers, raise your hand. We'll call on you. If it's up there, we got a cool picture, and everybody's going to cheer for you. If you get it wrong, I'm going to make a really annoying buzzer sound, and you feel shame. All right, so we got five items that people own or make, but they only use on special occasions. Does anybody want to take a guess? What? You're supposed to raise your hand. Who said that? Pam, follow the instructions. Go ahead, Pam. What was your answer? Yeah, is that one of our answers? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we have fine china or fine silverware that, you know, Pam, that's why I brought the plate in. I think you're cheating there. But no, it's so we have special table settings that we use only on special occasions. Somebody give me another one. Ashley.
Iron.
An iron? Oh. I don't even use those on special occasions. You know what? I can't even tell you when the last time I ironed a shirt were.
Steamer, all the way.
Steamer. Oh, see, we moved on. So, sorry, Ashley. Burp. All right. I'm sure you use it for special occasions. Keith.
A dining room table.
That's a good answer, but it did not make our list. Yeah, but, you know, now that I think about it, normally the dining room table is just where you throw all your stuff until someone comes over and then you shove it all off.
So your wife says, can you put that away?
Yes, we need to use that table. We got people coming. It's actually a really good answer. You know what? I'm not giving you the buzzer sound, Keith. That was such a good answer. Yeah. So, all right. We'll give Keith a freebie there. Yes, Lisa.
Clothing.
Yeah, we had tuxes and ball gowns. I'll give you that. Yeah. Sometimes we have stuff that sits in our closet, sometimes for decades in between uses, and then we get it out and we kind of hope it still fits, right? Sometimes we have clothing that's used for special occasions. All right, that's two of our five. Isaiah. Holiday decorations. Yes, very good. Yeah, we have giant trees that are up in our attic that sit there for 11 months out of the year, and we only bust them out for 1 month, right? And tubs of decorations and stuff like that. But yeah, these are things that are reserved for a special occasion. Pat?
Special food,
yeah, that's great. Great answer, yeah. Let's be honest, how many of you have actually eat turkey any other time than Thanksgiving? All right, some of you. So people would like good naps, right? But for the most part, there are foods that we only see certain times a year, right? They are special for special times of year. All right, you guys got four or five. Only Ashley's iron. No, just kidding. All right, we got one more. Anybody? Pat?
Silverware.
Well, actually, we had silverware with the china.
China
and silverware. So that was a combined one. Anyone think they got the last one? Yeah.
Crystal.
Along the same lines, but you're actually, it's definitely decorative in nature, but self-decorative. Yeah, jewelry, yeah. Sometimes we have specific jewelry that, like this little piece that I like to wear, that I only bust out on certain occasions when we're getting fancy. But yeah, these are things. And the point with all this is a simple one. Like God, we have things that we use for the most important of tasks or occasions. So today we're going to explore some of the ways that we as believers in Jesus Christ have been set apart for use in the kingdom of God. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 26 this morning. As you're turning there, the second chapter of 2 Timothy that we've been looking at over the course of the last month has focused on the incredible value that God has put on things. We've seen the value of the gospel. We've seen the value of the word of God. And now in the final verses of this chapter, Paul focuses on the incredible value that God has put on the people that he has redeemed, people like you and I. So let's look together at what Paul teaches here at the end of 2 Timothy. Once again, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 20. Listen to what God's word says. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Let's pray, and we're going to explore what these verses teach. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together and to open up your word and to talk about it together, to reflect on what it says and what it means both when Paul wrote it to Timothy and what it still means to us today. So Lord, as we explore these ideas of how we have been set apart for the work of the Lord, allow us to apply these truths to our day and to our lives today. Lord, we thank you, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in these verses, Paul gives three primary ideas in which followers of Jesus Christ can and should be set apart for the purposes of their Savior. And that's what we're going to explore together. We're going to look at these three ways that Christ's servants are set apart. Now, before we jump into this, I do want to say, I don't think Paul is making an exhaustive list here. In other words, the three ideas that we're going to look at this morning, I don't think are the only three ways that we are set apart for work in the kingdom of God. That being said, Paul is specifically talking to Timothy about he and the church that he's pastoring, the church in Ephesus, how they should be living differently and how they should be used in the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to explore a little bit this morning. And the first thing that we see is that they were called to pursue righteousness. The first way that we're set apart is in how we live. And not surprisingly, it's going to look quite a bit different than the world that we live in. If you have their Bibles open, look at verse 22 with me one more time. It says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." While righteousness isn't the only thing in this verse that Paul tells Timothy to pursue, it is the first. And I did want to take some time and explain what does it actually mean to pursue righteousness. And I bring this up because righteousness is a word that we find in the New Testament repeatedly. If you're reading anywhere in the New Testament, you're going to come upon this idea of righteousness. In fact, it's found 228 unique times in the New Testament. And it's translated from the Greek word diakosuna, which means to move in a straight line. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should. Because if you remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about teaching the Word of God, Paul implored Timothy not to get caught up in the war over words or in godless chatter, but to teach the Bible in a straight line. Do you remember that? The Greek from that was this idea of teaching the Bible as straight as we possibly can. And here, just a couple verses later, Paul says to Timothy, I don't want you to just teach straight. I want you to live straight. Right? See, we're not just called to teach the Bible in a straightforward way, but to live in a straightforward way as well. In other words, we're called to practice what we preach, aren't we? We can't just sit there and tell people about the love and the mercy and the call of God and not live that way. Paul's using the same idea here. He says, if you're going to teach the Bible in a straightforward way, if you're going to give a clear understanding of what God's word says, the people who teach it should also be living it. The two ideas run side by side with one another. And that's important. Why? Well, think about it. Throughout history, the greatest deterrent to the gospel has not been the belief about the existence of God or whether someone can be resurrected from the dead. To be honest with you, it has been people who have claimed to speak for God but don't actually live for Him. This has been the greatest deterrent of the good news of Jesus Christ throughout history. Even today, the number one criticism of Jesus Christ is that His teaching is not about His teaching, it's not about His miracles, it is about the people who hypocritically say and preach Jesus, but do not live for Him. If Jesus really is that good, if Jesus' words are really that transformative, then why aren't the people who are preaching Jesus living that way? It's hypocrisy. And it has been the greatest deterrent of the gospel throughout history. If Jesus is who He says He is, and Jesus can do what He says He can do, then why aren't the people who are telling me living like that? And you know what? That is a perfectly fair criticism. If it's real, it should be real in us. We teach the Bible straight, we live the gospel straight. Righteousness is our calling as believers in Jesus Christ. If you want to go tell people how to get saved, then go live a saved life. That is the most powerful way anyone can give the gospel. And that's exactly what we find in the Bible as well. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 says this, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. What's John saying there? Hey, if you understand He's good, then you should be living that way. But following the ways of Christ is not just what we're called to do. It is. But the Bible tells us that it leads to blessing for all those who follow the straight path. Psalm 106:3 says this, blessed are those who act justly, who always do what is right. The psalmist understood when we obey, what comes with it? Blessing. And that wasn't just the psalmist. Look at what Jesus says. In Matthew 6:33, He says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Your job is to live for Jesus. Guess what? He'll take care of you. Jesus is more than capable of taking care of your needs and your struggles and your life. What does He ask you to do? He asks you to faithfully follow him. See, part of the reason that so many people who claim to follow Jesus struggle so much is that they fill themselves with the wrong things. We're called to be filled with obedience. We're called to be filled with the word and the truth of God and to live that out. But yet we fill ourselves with the wrong things. Let me show you what I mean. The average American adult has a suggested calorie intake of about 2,000 calories a day. Now, here on this illustration, we've got two examples of how you can fill yourself with 2,000 calories. You can go with the Burger King version, where you go with the double Whopper, the fries, and the Kit Kat milkshake. I digress. That's how you can take your 2,000 calories that's recommended to you each day. Or you could have all this other stuff that probably is much healthier for you. Now, let me ask you, maybe in one day you wouldn't see a lot of change, or maybe you would, depending on how you ate this. But over a period of time, if you consistently ate the 2,000 calories from Burger King as opposed to the 2,000 calories on the other side of the screen, which one is most likely to make you healthier? Yeah. The Kit Kat, you're sticking with that, right, Keith? You're like, no, it's the Kit Kat milkshake. That's going to get me where I want to go in life. You might be happy for a moment, but the reality is what we fill ourselves with impacts us, doesn't it? And this is exactly the point that Paul is making to Timothy. Is what we fill ourselves when we choose to live in a straight way, to fill ourselves with the guidance and direction of the Lord. We don't just reach into the lives of others. We ourselves experience incredible blessing. When followers of Jesus pursue righteousness, they fill themselves with the best that God has for them. All the while, they show the world around them the blessing that comes with hearing and obeying God's commands for their lives. Is it any wonder that Paul desires Timothy to pursue this kind of lifestyle? It is the lifestyle that's best for him and best for the people that are around him. But he doesn't stop there. We see that there are other ideas he wants to get across as well. And the second one is this. He encourages Timothy to not get caught up in lesser things. The second way that Paul tells Timothy to set himself apart is by not getting caught up in the lesser things of this world. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me, back in the passage we looked at. He says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." As we've seen throughout our studies of 1 and 2 Timothy, there are those in the Ephesian church that had not been taught and were continuing to teach unbiblical things. They were also teaching what Paul says are frankly foolish and unprofitable things as well. And let's be honest, Paul's advice here to Timothy, it's pretty straightforward. He's like, hey, you need to get those people out of the church, and you need to make sure that this teaching stops. And this isn't just Paul's advice to Timothy. This isn't just Paul being a control freak in one of his churches. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. In Proverbs 26:4, Solomon writes this, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." Those who follow God, we don't mess around with foolish things, because that's not who we're called to be. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:6. He says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. And don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Listen, we have the most powerful, life-changing message in the history of the world. We talked earlier in 2 Timothy 2 about the power, the eternity-changing power of the gospel. If you had something of such unlimited power, you're not just frivolously wasting it or not spending hours talking to somebody who doesn't care about it. Listen, Paul says to Timothy, listen, spend your time on people who recognize and are interested in what you have to say. So if we're not wasting our time in foolishness, where should our time be spent? Well, the Bible's really clear about this. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." If we're not spending our lives on foolish things, what are we spending our lives on? We're spending our lives on sharing the message that changes people's eternities. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. He says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scripture." I love this passage because if you read 1 Corinthians, Paul spends 14 chapters dealing with all these different issues that the church in Corinth is at. They can't take communion correctly. They can't get leadership correct. They're doing all kinds of immoral things that they shouldn't be doing. They can't get along with one another. And Paul says, you know what? Before I end this letter, I got to stop and I got to remind you what matters most. It's the gospel. We don't get ourselves tied up in goofy things. Who cares what color our rug is? Who cares what's behind me? None of that matters. It doesn't. Doesn't matter, frankly, what we look like or how we dress or what kind of jewelry we have on. Listen, churches get caught up in a whole lot of things. Paul says, you know what? You know what matters? The gospel matters. Get caught up on that. Get stuck on that. That is what matters most. When you make decisions, the decision isn't about what matches or what looks good or what fits into the budget. It is what helps the kingdom of God grow. How can we get the good news of Jesus Christ to others? That should be our decision-making paradigm. That's it. It's really easy as a church. How do we get the gospel to people? How do the people in our church continue to grow in the gospel? Pretty easy. We don't get caught up in foolish and lesser things. As followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that the big thing always remains the big thing. And what's the big thing? The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. It's the big thing that happened in your life, and it's the biggest thing that can happen in anyone's life. And when we as a church, or when we as individuals get caught up in anything that's less, we waste our time. Listen, there's nothing wrong with having hobbies. There's nothing wrong with having interests. There's nothing wrong with us as a church having programs. There's nothing wrong with us having discussions about what happens in Revelation or anything like that. That's all fine. But make no mistake, those are all secondary things. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Making sure that the people who worship with us week in and week out are continuing to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. These are the things that we should be pursuing most. There was an old recipe for rabbit stew. What's interesting is most recipes assume that you have everything you need, but the first line of this particular recipe said this: first, catch the rabbit. Because guess what? We can plan on having rabbit stew for dinner tonight, but guess what? If you don't have a rabbit, it's not worth very much. You got to get your priorities straight. You want to be a church that is doing the things that Jesus Christ did? Well, you better know what Jesus Christ has asked us to do. It isn't to build additions. It isn't to have the greatest praise band in history. It isn't to have everything that matches. His command was go and make disciples. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. Baptize them when they come and know me. That's the big thing. Everything else, it's just details. It really is. It's just details. The big thing always has to be the big thing. Which brings us to Paul's final instruction for Timothy in these verses. And his final word of instruction to Timothy is not just to teach, but to teach with love. Look at verses 25 and 26 with me one more time. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Listen, there is no teacher I have ever met who, if they're being honest, has not at one time or another been frustrated with the people that they've had to teach. Whether you're a parent who's tried to teach a child something, whether you're a teacher who has a class full of kids, even the best of us have some days. But Paul encourages Timothy not simply to keep on teaching, not just put your head down and keep plowing forward, but he reminds him of the eternal importance of the subject matter that we teach. Listen, you may not stand up here every Sunday, but make no mistake, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a teacher. Because our life is what we teach. We teach when we parent. We teach when we go to work. We teach when we're on vacation. We teach when we worship. We teach when people watch us go through difficulty. How we respond to the events of each and every day teaches those around us about what we genuinely believe about life and about who's in charge of it. How I respond in times of struggle, of strife, of stress, of fear. That shows people what's actually going on in here. It teaches people what I actually believe. If I say, oh, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, and then the first time something difficult comes in my life, I'm running for the hills. Well, guess what? I just showed you what I really believed. And we teach people every single day through every response to every situation in our lives. And that's what the Bible tells us. In 1 John 4:16, the Bible tells us how we should respond. It says, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. When we teach, we're called to teach in love. Why? Because if God is a God of love, then our teaching should be filled with that love. Teaching the life-changing message of the gospel is a profound blessing that Christ himself has given each of us to do. If you've called on Jesus Christ as your Savior, not just if you're a missionary, not just if you're a pastor, not just if you serve as a deacon or an elder or something like that. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have been called to teach others about Jesus Christ. And he's not just given us a message. He's told us how he wants that message delivered. Not angrily, not filled with judgment. He says, I want it taught with love. And Paul's not the only person that says this. In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read this. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. And in Colossians 3:16, we read this. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Our teaching is filled with love. Why? Because we're filled with someone who is love. You came to the gospel and you came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ because God loved you. That's why. It wasn't because of what you did. It wasn't because of what you earned. It was because of the love of God that any of us call on Jesus Christ as our Savior. So when we give that message to others, it is meant to be filled with love. It can be direct, it can be serious, it can be truthful, but it's got to be filled with love. Why? Because the person who gave us this message was filled with love. See, teaching is and should be a joyful and life-giving endeavor. Teaching about Jesus Christ shouldn't suck the life out of us. It should put life into us. And if we're teaching with love, that's exactly what it does. I know I've shared this story in the past, but it fits too well not to share it today. Mrs. Thompson was a school teacher who every year would say to her students, "Boys and girls, I love you all the same. I have no favorites." Of course, she wasn't being completely truthful. Teachers often do have favorites, and what's worse, most teachers have students that they have a hard time getting along with. Teddy Stallard was a boy that Miss Thompson simply didn't like, and for good reason. He didn't seem to be interested in school at all. He wore a deadpan, blank expression on his face. His eyes were glassy and unfocused. When she spoke to Teddy, he merely shrugged his shoulders. His clothes were a mess. His hair was unkempt. He wasn't a very attractive boy, and he certainly wasn't a very likable one. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a certain pleasure in putting an X next to the wrong answer. She put Fs on the top of the paper with a little flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's record. She knew more about him than she wanted to admit. In fact, in the records it said that in first grade, Teddy showed promise, his work and his attitude, but he had a poor home situation. His second grade report said Teddy could do better. His mother is seriously ill, and he receives little help at home. In third grade, the report read that Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died last year. In fourth grade, it said Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest whatsoever. At Christmas, the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her presents. They piled them on her desk and crowded around as she to watch her open them. Among these presents was one from Teddy Stallard. She was surprised that he even brought a gift. Teddy's gift was wrapped in a brown paper bag and held together with scotch tape. On the paper was written the simple words, "For Miss Thompson, from Teddy." When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet. Half the stones were missing, and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gifts, but Miss Thompson had at least enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and dotting some of the perfume on her wrist. Holding up her wrist to the other child, she said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" And the other children, taking their cue from the teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. When school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to the desk and softly said, Miss Thompson, you smell like my mother, and her bracelet looks really pretty on you. I'm glad that you liked my presents." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God, committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy Stallard. By the end of the school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He was caught up with most of the students and even ahead of some. Once the school year ended, Miss Thompson didn't hear from Teddy for several years. But one day she received a note that read, "Dear Mrs. Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I'm graduating second in my high school class. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later came another note. "Dear Mrs. Thompson, I wanted you to know that I'm graduating first in my class. And I wanted you to know that university has not been easy, but I've had a good 4 years. Love, Teddy Stallard. And then 4 years after that, dear Mrs. Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stallard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month on the 27th, to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she were alive. You're the only family that I have now. My dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stallard. Mrs. Thompson went to that wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. Whether she deserved to be there, well, who knows? But she had done something for Teddy that he could never forget. We have an unbelievable, eternity-changing message. And we can fill that message with our love and with our lives. This is what God has called us to be. This is how, why God has set us apart. Because this message, with people who are genuinely living that message, is an unbelievable combination, a life-changing combination. So get out of here and go share the good news with the people in your life. Go share your life with others. Give them the best of who you are. Be people who are transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ, because that good news will transform them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for who you are and what you have done for us. And Lord, shame on us if we keep that to ourselves. This is not something that's just for us. This is meant for everyone. For all of us to know our Creator and our Savior. To be known and to know Him is the greatest blessing of any of our lives. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be set apart. That we would live the life that you've called us to live. And that we would share the message with joy, with hope, and with excitement. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the blessing it is to worship and to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.